Now we continue with our sermons in the second epistle of Peter, turning again this morning to chapter 3, beginning to read in verse 1. The second epistle of Peter, chapter 3, the verses that we come to this morning are verses 5 to 7, but beginning to read once again in verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us the apostles of the Lord and Saviour, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting on to the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Amen. Last week we looked at how Peter reminded his readers that in the last days there would come scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? In other words, there would be those who would deny the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ into this world, and they would deny it with scoffing and with mocking voices. They would also deny it, of course, with an argument to back home their denial. And their argument was this: where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now, it's in the light of that argument that Peter now begins to write in the verses that we come to look at this week. Perhaps we should just remember very briefly what that argument consisted of. They were saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Very broadly, they were saying, you see, there's no difference. Look at how long this world has gone on for, they said. And there's no difference in this world. It has existed now for thousands upon thousands of years, millenniums upon millenniums. Therefore, as there is no change up to this point, then there will be no change in the future. How could you possibly believe that things are going to change beyond this point? There has been no change. There is no change. There will be no change. All things continue. There is a uniform principle within this world that keeps this world and will ever keep this world as it is. They had that kind of argument, and with that kind of argument then they went forth in their mission, scoffing at the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, denying that fact of the Christian gospel in the light of this, what they imagined to be was an established fact, that all things had continued as they had been from the beginning of the creation. There was a double edge to their argument, of course, and this must have held a lot of weight in people's minds, as it still holds a lot of weight in people's minds. Look, they say, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were. Since the fathers fell asleep. Look at how long this old message has been churned out. That's what they're saying. Away back there in Enoch, the seventh from Adam, he prophesied of this coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all the fathers and all the prophets and those even that had been contemporary with the apostles themselves and had now gone to the grave. Look at how long this message has been going on. Look at how long these warnings have been pronounced. Look at how long these exhortations have been churned out in men and women's ears. But since they all fell asleep, generation after generation comes and goes with the same message. There is a coming day of judgment. They all die. They all fall into the ground. That's the end of them. And we hear nothing more of them. And yet the message goes on. So that held a lot of weight. As we said, holds a lot of weight in people's hearts and minds. Oh yes, I've heard it before. There have always been scaremongers, as they're called. Always there have been people who have been speaking about a coming day of judgment. Well, where is it? For all these thousands of years it has been taught and preached and spoken about, it hasn't come yet. And because it hasn't come yet, then it won't come. For all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation, since all the fathers fell asleep. So they mocked, you remember we said, they just don't make the statement. We don't believe that. They made it in a certain way. They scoffed about it. Where's the promise of his coming? And they mocked at that idea. They had an airtight case as far as their own hearts and minds were concerned. As I said last week, today we would call it uniformitarianism in scientific jargon. All things continue as they were. And as they continue as they were, so they shall continue as they are. That's the point. And there is no need to consider any notion of this world of ours coming into a judgment by God when this Christ of these Christians come again to the world. For of course he's not coming to the world, and there'll be no such judgment. Well then, that's their argument, and as I say, it's in the light of that argument that Peter now addresses his next few verses. I want to take them very simply, and we'll look at them from, well, when I say that, I mean from the two simple directions that Peter takes when he's pointing in the verses. And you see that he simply points to an event that is past, and from the event that is past to the event that is future. Now let's look at the words then. And first of all, to the event that is past, and it's the flood. The flood that covered the world in the days of Noah, verse 5. For this, he says, they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. It's the flood. And what Peter is doing is this. He's simply pointing these men, or any who read his epistle, he's pointing them to one great omission in their case. There's one thing that they haven't taken up. And how could they possibly present such an argument as that, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation, when right into the midst of that creation that God had created and made, God hurled a flood to destroy the old creation and to bring that old world into judgment through that catastrophe off that flood? Now, that's a question that still needs to be faced up to in the heart or the mind of any unconverted person, anyone who would deny the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ into this world to judge as well as to save them that are left and bring all his purposes to pass, and who would say there'll be no judgment, because why should we think there'll be ever any judgment in this world? If they deny the flood, my friends, it's one thing that they have to come to terms with if they would be willingly ignorant of it. And you know, we ought to know this. The more it would seem that science, so-called, along evolutionary lines, would go on searching and researching, there's one great thing that might be written over all the findings of modern-day science, and it's that great phrase, you remember, that was coined. Catastrophe covers it all. You remember when we went into it in Genesis, and I don't want to cover that ground again because Peter brings something
fresh to us here in the light of things. But you remember, as we said, if this uniformitarian principle, if the principle of evolution, this thing going on in the one way, if that were the case, then you should be able to slice through this world, as it were, like a piece of angel cake with all the different layers, the raspberry and the vanilla and the chocolate and the cream in between, and everything should be absolutely in order as you slice through the world, layer upon layer, evolutionary age above evolutionary age, right from the bottom to the top. It's nothing like that. Nothing like that. It's complete upheaval. You remember those millions of mammoths that they found up there in the Arctic circles, frozen into the ice, with their meals still in their mouth, mangled. Those things that swam in the water themselves, when they dig up the remains of them, they're mangled with their heads thrown back, trying to escape, as it were, a deluge, it says. All that, my friends, they can say, and yet turn round and deny that there was ever such a flood in the face of this earth. Catastrophe covers it all. There was a flood, and most assuredly, there was a flood. But you see, like the men in Peter's day, so the men and women of our day want to omit any such apparent occurrence in their reckoning. And the thing that they'd rather hold on to is this: there's no change. The world within itself contains all that it needs within itself to go on and on and on and on until perhaps nature takes its course and there is such change. But all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. But, says Peter, this they are willingly ignorant of. And so he points them to the flood. Now, of course, those very first few words of Peter point us right up to the reason of those men omitting the fact of the flood that came upon this world in the days of Noah. See what he says first of all, and let's be clear in this. He says, for this they willingly are ignorant of. They're not ignorant in the sense that they've never heard of the flood. They're ignorant in the sense that they don't want to know about the flood that they've heard about. That's it. You would see it illustrated by your child many's a time. Tell them to do something, and they'll say, I didn't hear you. I didn't hear you telling me to do that. Don't you see the contradiction in terms? How could they not know what not to do if they hadn't heard you? That's the kind of ignorance. Willing ignorance. Willful ignorance. And as the facts of the flood in the days of Noah had been presented, written about in the Word of God, preached in the mouths of the prophets and in the mouths of the apostles and the Christians, they had heard about it all right, but they wanted to remain ignorant of what they heard. And of course, the thing that they wanted to remain ignorant of was because within that flood was the great lesson that God had judged that world of old on account of its sin. And it's the judgment of God, that's the issue that they were really putting out of their hearts and their minds. Remember the word of description concerning those men there in verses 3 and 4. Knowing this first, says Peter, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming then, their argument. But you see, that word's descriptive of them, what they were like. They were scoffers, he says, and they were walking after their own lusts. In other words, they were living their lives in exactly the way they wanted to live their lives. They were masters of their own fate. They were captains of their own going about. And they wanted to do what they desired to do. Now you see the fly in the ointment, and it's always in the ointment when it comes to this. If people want to live according to their own standards, according to their own lusts, according to their own ways, according to their own desires, then to do that happily, they must endeavour to eliminate two things. One, They must eliminate any conscience. Two, they must eliminate any consequences. So with regards to the consequences, they put right out of their heart and mind that there was a day coming when the Christ of God would appear in the heavens, and he would appear not only to gather up them that believe, but he would appear to judge them that don't believe. Now you see, you can't live, my friends, happily according to your own ways in this earth if there's a cloud hanging over you threatening a judgment to come. So they buckled up their conscience, you see, and they said, where's the promise of his coming? Being cowardly with regards to what they had to face in the coming day of Christ, then they took on the coward's role and they mocked at that which frightened them. And they had to put it out of their hearts and out of their minds. And so they said, where is the promise of his coming? Nothing beyond this life, no fulfillment of anything God has spoken, and nothing to face one way or the other. Now then, of course, you see why the flood has to go, don't you? Because the flood is the Bible's greatest illustration of the coming day of God's judgment. And so having put the fact out of their mind, what they next do is put out even any picture of the fact. Here says a person, I don't ever want to see that person again. I don't even want to see a photograph of them. Right, they said. We want to know nothing about the coming judgment of God. We don't even want to know about the illustrations that point to that flood. And they were willingly, point to that judgment. And they were willingly ignorant of the flood, because the flood would have made them aware of the judgment. And so you see, to take away any nagging thoughts about that coming day, so they eliminate that from their hearts and their minds. Now, I trust we're clear in this. The numerous references in the Word of God to the flood that God sent upon the world in the days of Noah, that it was a picture, an illustration, the greatest of them, you might say, concerning that coming day, our Lord Jesus Christ himself. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And he draws together all those parallels, you remember. And he shows all those likenesses, all adding up to these two things, in fact. As it was, so shall it be. Therefore, you see, when they have said, so it shall not be, so they must say, so it never was. All things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation, they say, says Peter. But this they willingly are ignorant of, the flood. Willingly ignorant of it, because they can't in any way afford to be aware of it. And they put it out of their hearts and out of their minds. So men do today. So men of science do today. You take this, my friend. Look at the disproportion. Look at the disproportion. Here's, in the estimation of many, many people, an old archaic book called the Bible. Out of that book, there's a few chapters there back in the first of the books, the book of Genesis, about this flood. Now that's the case on one side. A few pages out of an old book discounted in people's hearts and minds. In the other corner, you have all the armory of modern day evolutionary science ranged up against it to do battle with it. Like Goliath going out to fight a baby. Why? Why? They must be willfully ignorant of what God sets forth. For there in the flood, they can't afford to look at that flood honestly. For once they look at that flood, then they must look at what that flood looks at, the day when Christ shall appear and time shall be no more. So having settled the one, you see, they must settle the other. And that God destroyed this world by a flood. You see, let's be clear of this, of course. Even if all the evidence in the world could be brought to bear that God did that, men would still be willfully ignorant of it. Still be willfully ignorant of it. For it's not the flood that they can't come to terms with, but what the flood assuredly sets before us, the truth of his coming again. Jesus is coming. Sound the glad word, coming for those he redeemed by his blood. But coming to judge them that obey not God and have received not the gospel. Therefore, on the one hand, as those who believe in what the Bible says, they rejoice to see his coming. Sound the glad word. Those that don't believe, they will be willfully ignorant even of that which points to his coming. That's what they were willfully ignorant of. The very thing, the very omission, or the very admission rather, that would have shattered their case, they couldn't have it, and they must omit it. Let's look at how Peter speaks about the flood. For you see, he doesn't simply say that there was a flood and they're willfully ignorant that there was a flood. That's what he's saying. In fact, but you see how he describes certain features of that flood, and of course this is for his purpose in meeting these men with their case. For this they willingly are ignorant of, he says, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Now, it's a description of how the old world was and how it came into being, probably well known to most of us, I'm sure. By the word of God, Peter says, first of all, that's how it was done, by the word of God, by all the power, by all the creating might of God. The heavens were created and the earth, but they were created in a certain way, you see. First of all, there were the heavens, you remember. Then there was the land, the earth. But then there were the waters out of which the dry land was made to appear. And Peter, you see, in all that descriptive word, he's telling us this. He's telling us, you see, there were waters around the earth. There were waters beneath the earth, as it were. And there were waters above the earth. You remember it says in the creation account that God made a firmament. God made a space, as it were, a void, although not a void, the skies. Why did he do it? It says he made it to divide the waters which were above from the waters which were beneath. So there was the earth in the old world, surrounded by waters, waters around it, waters beneath it, waters above it, above the firmament. That was that canopy, you remember. Now, you remember when God created the world in this way? It was his grace and goodness that created it. Because there's not hardly another influential feature in the creation of this world than the waters. All the effect that the waters, salt or plain, have upon this earth. They teem with life and with food. The rivers that went through the Garden of Eden, you remember, and all the cleansing purposes and all the sustentation that comes from the waters that God made, and that canopy, you remember. You remember how that featured in the old world and gave virtually that tropical hothouse condition to the old world, so that everything grew and flourished. There were giants in the land in those days, as it says. Where did all those massive beasts come from. They came from the conditions of the world, as God had never caused it to rain on the earth, but watered the earth by a dew, and the sun filtering through all those waters, enveloping the earth, caused that atmosphere that was on the earth. But it all changed. That's the point that Peter's making. It all changed. But here's the point that he's really making. Not only did it all change, but it all changed in a certain way. And it all changed through the very thing that apparently sustained it and kept it and upheld it. The waters. The waters. See, if you read those words literally, you'd read them like this. The earth existing out of the water and between the water. The earth that was of old standing out of the waters and between the waters. In other words, my friend, says Peter, the old world, as it were, was enveloped and surrounded and encased by water. That water that meant so much until. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the seventh day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows, that's the canopy, and the windows of heaven were open. And God sent a deluge onto this earth. And God destroyed this earth of old. How? By the very thing that meant the very life to this earth of old. And God did it. For God had made the world. And God had made the world in such a way that in the very making of the world was the judgment of the world, if that world needed judged as it did. And judge it he did in the way that he did. This they willfully are ignorant of. And those scoffing fools going, in their ignorance, the world is not how it ever was from the creation, for there was a flood in the midst of that creation. It's not how it ever was, because it was God that sent that flood, and it's not how it ever was, because God sent that flood out of the very conditions that appeared to keep and uphold that world and by which it existed and survived. God unleashed it. It was all in God's hand. That's the point. Look at that old world. Look at how it was kept in the same way it was destroyed. Because it was all in God's power. By the word of God they were created, whereby they were also destroyed. My friend, if you're a Christian, whatever you do, don't be intimidated with modern day evolutionary science, because it's shot through. Shot through. It's a faith, not a science, because you need some believing to believe in it. And it is not demonstrable by known facts. And that's the touchstone of what is a science and what is not. We needn't be intimidated. I knew an old man in Belfast, an old Christian. He was a bit pawky, an old-fashioned, I suppose you would say, in his way. And one day he was scoffed at by some people. And they say, well, look at you. You're like something that came out of the ark. Well, he said, I would rather be like something that came out of the ark than something that never got into it. I just so. Just so. For there were scoffers in the days of Noah. And they perished. They perished. So he points them right to their omission. What kind of a case is that? They had set up one of these straw men, you see, to knock down. They'd made a man without any head and proceeded to assault him. Well, says Peter, I'll fill in the omission. For this they willfully are ignorant of. And so he speaks about the world, how it existed, how it was sustained, how it was destroyed by the word of God. Now then, see how he moves then from the event that is past to the event that is future, verse 7. But, he says, the heavens and earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So don't you see that? He says, there was the old world. God made it by the word of his power, made it in the way he made it, kept it in the way he kept it, destroyed it in the way he destroyed it. The same case is now. All things hadn't continued as they were from the beginning because God intervened. All things will not continue as they are now because God will intervene as he did then. So he will do in this present time. But the heavens and earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire, not water, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now you see, that's significant. You see, I'm sure we realize this, my friends, that we really live on a power plant. This world has within itself, in its very nature, in its very structure, it's got a massive explosive power. Every now and again, God sounds a warning. Say a volcano erupts here or there. Or one of these fissures tear apart throughout the world and there's an earthquake. Do you know what those are, my friends? Those are God's knocks in the gospel to your heart and mind. That's what's in this world spurting out from time to time, to tell you of the potential that's in this world. How's it like that? By nature, rubbish. God made it like that. As surely as he made the old with the waters above and around and beneath, this world that now is reserved, says Peter. It's stored up in a certain way. It's stored up with all that potential energy within it. Because when this present world comes to an end, it will come to an end in the way that God causes it to come to an end. By fire it will be destroyed. We'll come to his description later. When the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up, with a great noise, with an explosion. That's how the present world will come to an end. Because God has stored it up like that. You see, if Peter were speaking to us in our modern day language, he'd say something like this. He'd say, my friends, we're living on a bomb. On a bomb. That's what he'd say. Peter was like that. If you read Peter's words in the Greek language, that's the way he spoke. He spoke right from mouth to ear, my friends. And he would say to us today, my friends, we are living on a bomb. Not only that, it's a time bomb. Time bomb. Hear it coming across the news very often, don't you? That a bomb was discovered and the whole area was evacuated. The reason they evacuate the area is this. They know there's a bomb there, but they don't know when it's going to go off. No one knows when it's going to go off. They know it's there. Nobody knows when it's going to go off, so they have to stand back. Nobody
Ah, yes, somebody knows.
The man that set the clock. The man that set the timing device. My friends, crude and all as the illustration is, our God has set the timing device on this world. That's what Peter says. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. That's where God has set the clock. And the clock is ticking out to that day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And when it ticks past the last second, then the whole thing blows up. Just as the fountains of the deep were open, just as the windows of heaven were open, just as the waters that sustain and kept and by which and in which the old world existed, all those things being unleashed, God sent his judgment then. God keeps this world now by the same word of his power until it will be destroyed in that day by fire. By fire, as it says. I don't want to go on with that. What I want to do is this, my friends. Surely enough is said. Let's come now and take up some words of application to our hearts and our minds. Especially if you're unconverted. Especially. And I would say more especially, not exclusively. But especially if you've been worshipping in this place for a while now. You see, if there's been one predominant message, and I've been very conscious of it, over the past number of months, it's been God's judgment. Is that not the case? Here in Peter, there in Genesis, started in Genesis away back in November with the annunciation of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Only finished last week with the final destruction of it. That's a long lot of weeks, my friends, to think about judgment. Started in Peter round about the same time. Won't finish in Peter quite yet. But surely you ought to come and ask yourself, well, why? Why am I being told all this about judgment, about the judgment that I hope you don't think the sermons are contrived. I hope you don't think they're planned. We started preaching in Peter's epistle, if you remember, over 2 years ago. Started preaching in the book of Genesis over a year ago. My friends, nobody could plan sermons to coincide like that. What about illness? What about pulpit supply? What about holidays? What about a dozen and one things? You'd need to be a computer if you could plan sermons to work out like that. It's always the unbending mind that says, ah, yes, that was concocted for me. But even in this case, I doubt if you could do that in any way. 2 years ago, 1 year ago, and yet suddenly the Lord brings together in morning and evening in Peter and in Genesis one message, judgment, judgment, judgment to come. Well, it's up to you, surely, to ask what it means. And here again, you see, it's the self-same thing. Pure, unadulterated judgment to come. That old world came to a point of no return, that's the thing. And it came to a point of no return when God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and he poured out his judgment on the flood, and the present world is going to come to an end in the same way. When God comes to that point where he says, right, the sin of man has now come to its zenith, he knows when. And then God will put his hand on the plunger, and this world shall come to an end. You see, we're in the days of long suffering. You know what it says about Noah? Very significant. Says the days of Noah, which were these? The days in which the long suffering of God
waited, waited. God said, no, I want you to build an ark. I want you to prepare yourself. For I'm going to destroy this world in a flood. He announces what he's going to do. He sets the timing device, as it were, right there. He says, but I'm not going to do it yet. Yet 120 years, he says. I'll wait 120 years before I do it. During those 120 years, my friend, says Peter in his first epistle, the long suffering of God waited. Waited. Now God tells us in his word, and tells us here in this word, that he's going to destroy this present world by fire in the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But don't you see, the fact that we're here this morning is saying this, not yet, not yet. The long suffering of God is waiting now. Waiting for what? Waiting for you to stop scoffing at his coming, for one thing. Waiting for you, my friends, to look with anticipation and hope for his coming. That he's coming to redeem you unto himself forever and ever. Waiting for you to repent. Waiting for you to believe the gospel. Waiting for you to set against your pride and your arrogance that you'll ever stand before God outside of Christ. Waiting for you to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and to accept the only salvation that he offers. Waiting for your heart to be malleable to say thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. And to receive that gift with a believing heart that he died that we might be saved. Bear this in mind. Bear this in mind that when God does judge this world and destroy it, he first of all, well, this is a precious thing, of course, first of all takes out his children. As surely as Noah went into the ark and God closed the door, what a solemn word that is. You see, that's a word that speaks to human nature, because we're still in our human nature, speaks to regenerate human nature. I find this among an awful lot of Christians, my friends, and very often it's in my own heart, a tendency to be kinder than God. Is that not true? Do we not sometimes, unless of course we've got old chiseled up hearts anyway, couldn't be kinder than anything. But is it not often the case that we find it hard to come to terms with judgment? Judgment. Eternal hell on those that we love. Do we not sometimes then have a tendency to try and open up the door of salvation wider than it ought to be opened? Had Noah perhaps the tendency when he heard the screams and the yells of those people to keep the door open a wee while longer to see if any would come in? Here's the sobering word. God closed the door. No more, don't you see? No more, my unconverted friend. The clouds have gathered. The first rain that this earth has ever seen is beginning to drop. And God says, the waiting time is over. I say it's over. Noah, you may say differently. Christian, you may say differently. And so we'll extend the day after Christ comes, you see. But God says, no, I'll say the end, and the end it shall be. And he closed the door. No more salvation from that flood, friend. And there comes that day when God says the end. He ushers his
people to the place of safety, and he destroys the world. But when he destroys the world and all that are therein, the inhabitants that are left, note this, he doesn't annihilate them. He doesn't annihilate them. Because let me tell you something, my friends. The flood was the type of the judgment to come. But the judgment to come and the destruction of the world is not the judgment. Now, won't you bear that in mind? It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. After this, after death. So that you read about the people that were alive in the days of Noah in the first epistle of Peter. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which were sometime disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing. Those people aren't dead. That's the point. The people who perished in the flood in the days of Noah are not dead. They're alive forevermore. Now they are alive in the spirit, their bodies are dead. As the bodies of the saints are dead and they're alive in the spirit with Christ, comes the day of resurrection when every body and every spirit shall be reunited. Then comes the bliss for they who look for his appearing. Then comes the judgment and perdition of ungodly men. That's what Peter's speaking about. That's what he's holding out before these people. That's the message of God's word, my friends. What? Do you imagine that God's only begotten Son, Jesus Christ the righteous, was impaled on a cross so that we can live denying him and still not come into a day of reckoning on account of that? Then we must think again. We must think again. Never man suffered like this. No visage was marred more than his to allow us to live in sin and unrighteousness. To save them that believe from the judgment on that sin and unrighteousness. You just take Peter's words and go away with them. How will you live? How will you die? As those who scoff, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Or of those that he speaks about later on. Nevertheless, we, he says, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. As Peter puts it, to live godly, righteously, soberly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. There's only two ways. Only two ways. We're in the way or we're in the other. We'll pass out of this world from the one or from the other. May it be the way of salvation for any of us, my friends, by the grace of God for all of us, that he might be glorified.